So good. So good. There's not quite as many here as were here last week, but for those of you who came on Easter and you're not here today, come on back. We got a seat for you. You survived last week. Come on back for some more. You got your Bibles, open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. A month ago on the weekend that time sprang forward. Can you believe it was a month ago that time sprang forward? Is that just because I'm getting old that it's going fast? Goodness, a month ago. We looked at a couple of verses in the middle of Peter's first letter, and within the applications of these two verses are several keys that I think position us for all of the blessings that God wants to flow to and through our lives. And so I want to just give you a short recap of that. If this was a television show, it'd say this: previously on an episode of Impact Live. It starts with the whole idea of living in harmony with one another, which is a way more life-giving aspiration and worldview than succumbing to the current day pressure to live in unison. Now, I do believe that the Bible clearly reveals an ongoing passion of God's heart for unity in the body of Christ. And to that end, I believe the Holy Spirit is at work all over the planet. But I also believe that the spirit of this age, as well as the church's history and bent towards tribalism and denominationalism, continues to misinterpret the spirit's call towards unity as a call for unison. God has chosen to reveal himself to us as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so somehow, even God himself lives in the harmony of three in one. All of us are each unique, made in his image expressions of God's creation. And by design, no two of us are exactly the same. We are not meant to look the same, dress the same, be the same, think the same, act the same. That kind of manufactured sameness is the double team effort of a political and a religious spirit, and today they are aggressively feeding and fueling cancel culture. This agree or be crushed mandate to conform in unison is not, never has been, and never will be God's heart for us. I tell you the truth, the pressure for this kind of conformity actually works against and in opposition to God's original design. We are created to live in harmony with one another, as well as with all of creation. And only living in harmony embraces the biblical standard of a true unity that's found in diversity. Now, in today's world, if we are not grounded in biblical principles, we are very likely to find ourselves living by our own reason and our own empathy. And I'm going to tell you that that's a trap. When we choose to live led by our own reason and our own empathy, we'll miss the mark. And beyond that, when we choose to live led by our own reason and our own empathy, I think we'll also be played. Being led by our own reason and empathy actually allows other people to define the principles that we're giving our lives to. Listen, deception's very deceiving, and I want to say that this so-called woke agenda, it's a lie. It's a lie. The standard for life, life abundant and to the full, is given to us in these scriptures. Every answer we need for life is in here, if not exactly the phrase that we need, the principle and the understanding. It's in this book, in the scriptures. This is what we need for living. This is where life is. We must stay committed and engaged in knowing these words, in becoming these words, in being these words. The words in this book are life. The biblical model is to live in harmony with one another. Peter highlighted a few keys to doing that. He said, first, work at this vulnerable softness that will allow you to be sympathetic towards other people, and match that up, second, with a powerful tenacity that comes with healthy family life where we're just committed to each other because we're family. He also said we need to keep cultivating a heart of compassion that needs to be matched up with mindsets that facilitate instinctively courteous behaviors and responses. We do those four things, then we develop a resistance to doing unto other people what they did unto us. When we do those four things, we align ourselves with a God-given authority that's been entrusted to us to release blessing, to release blessing to other people, to other places, to other things. The truth is we are all created to be blessed, but we're also all created to be a blessing. And after Peter made these points midway through his first letter, then he included a quote from Psalm 34. And we just took 3 weekends to look at the beautiful template for life that I think is laid out in Psalm 34. This weekend, I want to pick back up with Peter's letter. And I want us to look at what I believe are some more aspects of living in such a way that we'll be positioned for all the blessings God wants to release to us. We'll begin in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. Now, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that based on a fuller reading of Psalm 34, the answer to who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good is not a slam dunk nobody. In fact, the truth is that in this world, even when we're living our daily lives in right standing with God, even when we're living our daily lives in ways that honor the Lord in his ways to the best of our abilities, even when we're living like that, we're still going to have trouble. In this world, there's a constant onslaught of evil that wants to spoil us and break us into pieces. Hey, even Jesus, who lived a sinless, perfect life, even Jesus still ended up being falsely accused and crucified in this world. But God, he never leaves us or forsakes us. He'll never let us be tested beyond our ability to endure. He walks with us through whatever comes our way. Sometimes he even delivers us by quickly snatching us out of tough spots. Yet throughout history, the reality is that many people who are followers of Jesus have died as martyrs for their faith in Christ. As precious as every breath of this life is, and it is, every breath of this life is precious. As precious as it is, remember, we're living for the next life. I love the Message Bible's take on this verse. If with heart and soul you're doing good, do you think you can be stopped? Even if you suffer for it, you're still better off. I think that's a fresh, honest truth. Doing good is the best way to live, whether you're getting rewarded for it or not. Another important perspective on doing good is found in the King James and the Amplified, and it says, "Now who is there to hurt you if you are zealous followers of that which is good?" This Greek word in the hurt for hurt means to injure you or to exasperate you. It comes from the word that means to make you feel worthless. And so I want to ask you the question. You ever heard thoughts like this? So what good is that good that you just did? What good's going to come of that? What a waste. You're not making any difference. Nobody's even noticing what you're doing. Well, I'm going to tell you that if you're hearing that voice, that is never the voice of the Holy Spirit. I also want to tell you, he just doesn't talk to us like that. That's not the way he talks to his kids. I also want to tell you that it's important to know that voice, to recognize that voice, and then stop listening to it. Turn the frequency. That's not what you want to be listening to, because the zealous followers part of doing good that we are called to be actively engaged in means our own ideas and our own thoughts aren't supposed to be leading the way anyway. Instead, even if it seems like it was our own good idea, here's the truth. All good ideas are really God ideas. He's the only source of good. And in the Greek, this word for followers literally means imitators. Imitators. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul used the same word when he wrote, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." I especially love the way he made that point in Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God as much loved children. I love that. Be imitators of God as much loved children and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, here's the reality check. Doing good does not eliminate suffering from our lives. Even if you suffer for what is right, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake in the King James Version. And I just want to say that there's all kinds of suffering. So I think it's good to make sure that if we're suffering, that we're suffering for righteousness' sake. Sometimes the suffering that we're dealing with is just consequences of bad choices. In the Greek, if you suffer for what's right describes a suffering that involves the experience of pain. So this isn't pretend suffering. This is real suffering. This is the kind of suffering that hurts. This isn't the kind of suffering that would be like a wind chill factor suffering. You know, it's 50 degrees outside, but because the wind is blowing as hard as it's blowing, it feels like it's 30. Well, no, it's 50 degrees outside, right? Sometimes we get ourselves in situations where we're really suffering, but if you really evaluate, it's not really as bad as we're making it out to be, right? But this word right here, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, it means, no, it's the real deal. It's the real trouble. It's all that goes with it, the pain and the struggle that goes with it. And yet, once again, this kind of pain and trouble and suffering falls into the imitators category, because over and over and over again, Jesus taught this. The Son of Man would suffer, same word, the Son of Man would suffer many things, which is just another example of God not asking us to do anything for him that he hasn't already modeled and experienced for us. What an awesome God we serve. Well, a good question is, why suffering? Why suffering? In Hebrews 5, it says, Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. And so to this day, I think there are invaluable lessons about obedience to learn in the midst of and on the other side of our suffering. Now, I will say this, that in the midst of and on the other side of our suffering, those lessons are available for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. Sometimes we just harden our hearts, and sometimes we just get frustrated and we miss the lesson. I also know about myself, as well as some of you that I've talked to, some of us learn our lessons faster than the others, you know. Sometimes you get it the first time. Sometimes you got to have the same lesson two or three times before you get it. Not throwing any stones, not looking at anybody. Just saying, there are lessons to learn in the midst of suffering, and the sooner we learn the lesson, the better. The sooner we learn, the better. Here's an encouraging truth from Hebrews 2. Because Jesus himself suffered, same word, because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted. And listen, that's an important verse. Some people's theology has Jesus coming to earth and just sort of pretending to be human. So, I mean, he was God and he was human. I can't explain that all the time, but I believe what the Bible clearly teaches is that Jesus, when he came to earth, set aside his divinity and experienced life as a human being. He wasn't pretending to be human. He didn't have this secret thing that we don't have access to when he was living. Everything he had access to when he was walking on the planet, we have access to. The relationship to the Father, the relationship to the Holy Spirit, the choice to be obedient and learn through all those things. I believe he had the opportunity. He modeled that for us. And when he was tempted, he suffered just like we suffer. That's so important. If you put him on this pedestal, well, that was Jesus. That's why he did that. Then you got to start taking lots of verses out of the Bible that won't apply to you. Because he's not the model. He's not the example. Because he was sort of cheating the system, if you think about that. But I don't think that's the way it is. I think he experienced what the Bible clearly says. He was tempted, tested, and tried in every way just as we are. You know what I think that means? That he was tempted, tested, and tried in every way just as we were. That he struggled with that. That he faced those things. But he did not sin. And so this verse says, because he suffered when he was tempted, he is more than able to help and run to the cry of people like us who are being tempted. That's such good news. And then it says, therefore, holy ones who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. I was working on this message this week, and my daughter Faith sent me a text, and it was about something called joint attention. Joint attention. Joint attention is a psychological term. She's working on some early classes right now, working towards a master's degree. And in one of her courses, there was this thing about joint attention. And it describes a behavior in which two people focus on the same object at the same time. Like when a parent directs an infant's attention to something to teach them what it is. Sharing a focus helps communicate the message. I started digging into this. And the other thing about joint attention is it helps develop social skills like bonding and also seeing another point of view. And as I kept digging into it, I found an amazing thing. That joint attention, the starting point for teaching joint attention is eye contact. Eye contact. Which instantly made me think of Hebrews 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And I think joint attention is also something that Jesus modeled for us. He said, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. I tell you the truth, the Father can do nothing, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Jesus said, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Listen, we too are people who are loved by the Father. And we too are people that the Father loves to show all the things that he's doing. And the amazing thing is when he shows us the things he's doing, it's not just, hey, look what I'm doing. It's like, hey, this is what I'm doing. You want to do it with me? There's always an invitation when we see it to partner with him and be part of what's going on with him and to be in it with him. Now, back to even if you suffer for what's right. The last phrase says, even if you suffer for what's right, you are blessed. Now, here's the way Jesus ended what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So in essence, when we're reading Peter's words here, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good, but even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. Actually, what Peter was doing was just reciting the things that he had learned from Jesus at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry up there on that mountainside. Now, I don't know about you, but I usually don't feel blessed, happy, and to be envied when I'm being insulted, persecuted, and spoken badly about. I mean, that's not what lights up my boat. When people are talking trash, you're having, oh, good, I'm so happy people are talking all that trash and telling lies. Oh, I love it. Thank you, Lord. What a great day. No, that's not what I love. That's not what I love. But again, for perspective's sake, we're not living here for our feelings. And we're not really even living here for just this life. We're living for more than that. So I think in the process of all that, it's so important that even in the midst of situations like that, that we remember that the choices we make now in the face of that kind of stuff open the door to present as well as eternal blessings and rewards. Midway through verse 14, it says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Man, if ever there was a timely word for our day, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Actually, the Lord originally spoke this to Isaiah hundreds of years before the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to include it in his letter. It's a powerful statement in and of itself. In order to pull it off, I think Peter's add-on is hugely important. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. This is a word for today, so I think we need to get it out there. So look at somebody and say, don't fear what they fear. Tell them, don't be frightened. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. All right, and some of you are thinking, oh, yeah, well, you know, whatever. Let's hear it from somebody else. Tell them, don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Okay, we need to hear it one more time. Don't fear what they fear. Look at right somebody. Look them right in the eye. Say, don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Now we're starting to get it. Now we're starting to get it. You might need to look yourself in the mirror this week. Don't fear what they fear. You read the news. You look at the news feed and it's like, don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. Christ is Lord in my heart. Christ is Lord in my heart. This don't be frightened in the King James is neither be troubled. And here's where the water kind of hits the wheel sometimes. Like, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. It's not getting me. Don't be frightened. Don't be stirred up. Don't be agitated. Don't be disturbed. Don't be disquieted. Don't be vexed. That's a word right there. That's a word for right now. It's the picture of what happens when the sediment gets stirred up in the bottom of a creek bed or in a riverbed. When the water becomes cloudy and murky and then you can't see the bottom. Now, some of you experience that when you go to the river and you step in and all of a sudden it's there. Some of you are fishing, you see that. I experienced that fishing for golf balls. I don't know how it happens, but every once in a while my ball ends up in a creek somewhere, you know. And, you know, you go over there to get it, and I've got a ball grabber extension thing that I can get to, you know, and I see there's my ball. And I put it in there, but if I miss, if I don't get it, or if it slips out, Now I've created this mud storm in the water and I can't see anything. I know the ball's there, but I cannot see it because all you got is mud. And the only thing you can do is step back and wait a while. And usually we don't have time to wait. So it's like you either get it and you got it, or you just, okay, well, I just made a contribution to the creek or the pond. But this is what this word is, this trouble, this stirred up thing that makes it so that we can't see what we need to see. And that's the point. When we let fear, frightened, or troubled come into our life, it's never neutral. It's never neutral. It may seem normal and natural, but it's not neutral. It's never neutral. It may seem like, well, what other option do we have? It's not neutral. You may say, well, everybody else is doing it too. Regardless of all that, even if all that's true, when we give a place to this kind of fear, frightened, and troubled, it will hinder our ability to see and recognize what we need to see and recognize. This kind of fear, frightened, and troubled breaks joint attention, because it gets our eyes off Jesus and onto something else. The New Living Translation says, so don't worry and be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. The Message Bible says, don't give the opposition a second thought. Through thick and thin, keep your hearts at attention and adoration before Christ. In the Amplified, it says, do not dread or be afraid of their threats. Do not be disturbed by their opposition. But in your heart, set apart Christ as holy and acknowledge him as Lord. The King James says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And within the understanding of sanctify is a purposeful consecration. I think within the understanding of sanctify is a practical demonstration of living in a healthy fear and reverence of the Lord day in, day out in all our daily lives and choices. In the midst of a world that's saturated with fear, to not be afraid of what they're afraid of, to not be frightened, stirred up, and agitated by the things that are stirring up and agitating other people, but to stay with our focus on Christ as our Lord of our heart, it's an opposite spirit response. And I think what it speaks to is cultivating a lifestyle of worship, no matter what, no matter what. And that's a game changer. Consistently living in a place of worship before the Lord causes us to keep acknowledging him, to keep celebrating his goodness, to keep delighting ourselves in him. But there's something else that'll happen. As we acknowledge him, as we delight ourselves in him, as we bless him, as we say, thank you, Lord, all of a sudden we start finding him in other places, places we didn't see him before. Because now that's who we're looking for. That's who we're thinking about. And so we start seeing him here and seeing him here, and we see his hand here. And those things that we would have just walked right past and missed. When we cultivate a lifestyle of worship, not only do we acknowledge him, but we discover him in his presence all around us. And that changes our worldview, and that'll set you free from fear. Because you're not facing whatever you're facing alone. It's not greater are those that are against you than you. Because greater is he that's in you than anything that's in the world. And it's living in that space. It's living in that space for real. And to help that become our reality, Jesus said, you know, Father, I know that's what you've made them to do. And I know that's what they can do. I've just walked it out. I know it can be done on this planet. But if you don't send the Holy Spirit to them, I don't know if they're going to get it done. Send the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit dwell inside of them all day long, every day, so they can tap into who we are, so that our presence can be there. And I'm telling you that every day we have the opportunity to live in step with the Holy Spirit. He's leading us, he's guiding us, he's teaching us, he's directing us, he's comforting us, he's encouraging us. And the Holy Spirit wants us to see what he sees. And even more, the Holy Spirit wants us to see things the way he sees things. Cultivating a lifestyle of worship, it's not about denying that there are scary, frightening, troubling people, situations. Our world's a mess. There's a lot of stuff out there that could make you feel that way, but cultivating a lifestyle of worship is a willful faith choice that, yep, that's all happening like that. That it's out of control. That's happening here and that's going on. Crazy. I can't believe that's happening. I can't believe. But I'm going to stay centered in my spot in Christ. And I'm going to stay connected in a relationship with the Holy Spirit, no matter what's going on like that. And I'll tell you what, people who live like that stand out. Look at verse 15, midway through. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. This verse is the heartbeat of and a most well-known passage in the Bible related to the term apologetics. In the Amplified, it says give a logical defense, and that's what apologetics is. It's a rational defense of our Christian faith. And it's important to notice that it didn't say, Peter didn't say, now, a few select few of you with this degree and that degree and the other degree, get your stuff together so that you can give a good rational defense of your faith. He didn't separate it out to professional apologists. He said, we're all called to be apologists. We're all called to be those that can give a rational defense of the faith and the hope that we have in Christ. The Message Bible says, always be ready to speak up and tell anyone who asks you, why are you living the way you are? Which leads to a handful of questions. First, are we living lives that are different enough from the ways of the world that it causes people to ask us that? Now, no condemnation, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but it's an honest question that we need to keep asking ourselves. Are our lives different enough from people who don't know Jesus and who aren't living filled with the Holy Spirit that other people think there's something different going on? Is that what we're living out? Because that's the way we're called to live. Two, if we are living that way, are we ready to give an answer when people ask a question that will point them to Jesus? And I just want to tell you that if you're living that way, the questions are going to come. And so I want to encourage you to begin thinking about how you'll answer the question. Think about what you'll say. You might even practice what you're going to say and rehearse it and refine it a little bit so you're comfortable with it. And I want to encourage you to develop a short version. Because very rarely when somebody asks you that question, they have 30 minutes to hear your story. And I also want to encourage you to keep a current testimony. Because if when they ask you why you're living the way you're living, you say, well, 50 years ago, when I was just a kid, and I went to Bible school, and this thing happened, and then this happened, it's over. They're gone, right? If we need to have current, fresh, why are you living the way? Because God woke me up this morning. He just filled me with his joy this morning. I can't keep it in, you know? And then you're just going on. So it's like, have your answer ready. Practice your answer. Be prepared. Answer in a way that's honest, well-grounded, and appealing enough to interest them. I want to encourage you this. Don't say, well, I'm living the way I'm living because the Bible says. Okay, first, I've told you how important the Bible is, and you know how much I believe in the Bible. But don't start your answer with the Bible says, because people who aren't Christians don't believe in the Bible anyway, so that doesn't mean anything to them. And then some of the people who are Christians that are living with a bad attitude, when you say the Bible says, they may quote you another verse right back. Well, I'm living the way I'm living because God healed me. His presence, I was hurting and that pain is gone. And I just can't keep the joy. Well, God doesn't heal people anymore today. And now you're in this theological argument and you miss the whole point of what they're asking about. So don't start with the Bible says. Here's what I encourage you to do. Know the Bible enough that you can speak the word to them without quoting a verse, without saying a verse, that you're speaking the word, but you're not having to give chapter and verse and defend it that way. We're just speaking it out as part of our conversation. And that will season our answer with salt and light. And then the other question is our answer seasoned with gentleness and respect? And that brought me back to this Madeline Lingwall quote that I've been sharing now for several months. We draw people to Christ not by loudly discrediting what they believe and not by telling them how wrong they are and how right we are. But we draw people to Christ by showing them a light so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of that light. That's the way we're called to live. That's who we're called to be right there. God intends to draw other people to himself through what they see in us, through what they see in our walk and talk about the Lord, through what they see in the ways that we love, through what they see in the way we work and the way we play and how we treat family and friends and strangers, through what they see in intentional acts of kindness as well as random acts of kindness, through what they see in the hope that we carry. That Greek word for hope speaks of living with an expectancy and unshakable confidence and an anticipation of pleasure. And I love that Peter assumed that other people would be curious when they see this hope in our lives. And I want you to remember that when Peter wrote this, his original readers were being killed for their faith. So he's not writing, always be prepared to give an answer with gentleness and respect to a bunch of people that are just in a totally simple, easy world, just being blessed their socks off, no challenge. No, he's dealing with people. They've probably lost family members or friends or neighbors. They're being taken away. That environment, under that intense persecution, he's saying, always be ready with an answer about the hope you have with gentleness and respect. Hopefulness and joy always stand out, and all the more so when times are challenging, stressful, and there's suffering there. Now, when other people ask us, they come to us and they say, What is it? What is it that makes you that way? What is that? I personally believe that gives us a unique authority to speak into their life. When someone comes and asks us, it's like the drawbridge of their life goes down. And we have an opportunity to speak right into their life. Now, when we respond to them, even if we do it with gentleness and respect, they may put the drawbridge right back up. Because it may not be what they wanted to hear in that moment. We can't force someone to hear a message that they aren't ready to receive. But never underestimate the power of planting a seed. The New Living Translation said, if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it, but do it in a gentle and respectful way, which I just want to say implies that there are non-gentle and disrespectful ways to answer those questions too, and we should avoid that. We should avoid that. Here's what I found. Sometimes their question will lead to a further extended conversation, but a lot of times it's just something in passing. So most of the time, I think when someone asks us a question like that, more often than not, what it leads to is further conversations at another time. And I also want to say that even if it seems like the answer we give produces an initial rejection, there's no reason to take that personally because it's not about us anyway. If we're prepared and if we trust and speak God's word to them through us, here's his promise. His word will not go forth from him and return to him without accomplishing its purpose. So that's how we sow a seed. We just speak his word. Now, here's the reality. Sometimes when somebody asks you a question, you're the first person speaking that life and that truth into them. More often than not, they've heard it before. You might be number 10, 50, 60, whatever, because God stays after us when we're resisting him, right? So maybe you didn't plant the seed, but your answer waters a seed that somebody else planted. And then every once in a while, those amazing moments when they ask the question, you give the answer, and they go, I got to know that Jesus. Can you pray with me? What do I have to do to have that Jesus in my life? The whole process, planting seeds, watering seeds, and reaping, all of that is part of evangelism today. Verse 16, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. The Message Bible says, keep a clear conscience before God, so that when people throw mud at you, none of it'll stick. And they'll end up realizing they're the ones that need a bath. Now, that's, okay, the Message Bible, that's Message Bible light, right? Now, the Amplified goes at it a different notch. Listen to this. And see to it that your conscience is entirely clear, so that when you are falsely accused as evildoers, those who threaten you abusively and revile your right behavior in Christ may come to be ashamed of slandering your good lives. Now, the truth is this. We have no control over when, how, or even if that will ever happen from their side. I mean, you know, you always love to be able to see it happen, but we have no control over that. But what we are accountable and responsible for the Lord to is the condition of our conscience before him. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. And then he said, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. In Romans 9, Paul wrote, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly, in the Greek, this word conscience, it means co-perception. Say co-perception. Co-perception. Co-perception is another connection back to joint attention. And co-perception means that our conscience is a part of us that actually has access to another perception that is not our own. So conscience, as used by Peter in this text, describes the uniting of my perception with God's mind, God's heart, and God's perception. And digging deeper into the word, it even includes the idea of God giving us access to important missing information that without it, our perception would be incomplete. But with it, it makes our perception complete about what's going on around us. To one degree or another, the residual mental handicap of sin and the separation that sin causes from God's perspective has a negative effect on all of us. And just one more reason, Ephesians 4 says, be made new in the attitude of your mind. But listen. Every person alive has the option to hear the inner voice of the Creator of all. We call it conscience, but it's God's voice that he puts inside of every one of us, believers and pre-believers. And when we listen to him, we get to see what we could never see with our own limited abilities. And as we listen to him, if we'll submit our perceptions to be corrected and enhanced supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, not only will we be able to live freer and freer from the influence of fear, but we'll move beyond that into the beautiful dimensions and the relationship of intimacy and co-perception that God has always had in mind for us. I woke up during the night thinking about this. And I think this co-perception thing, the way to think about it, is, remember Adam and Eve in the garden after they had partaken of the forbidden fruit? The next thing that happens is they hear God walking in the garden. I think that's the way to understand this co-perception. We have our own perception, but we are all equipped to hear God walking in the garden. We're all equipped to hear him say, "Where are you?" We're all equipped that way. That's his heart. That's what he wants. He wants to walk with us in relationship like that. And then when we walk with him like that, we're empowered to experience the very presence of God in ways that are beyond what we can think or hope or imagine. And here's the truth about keeping a clear conscience. We all have the same opportunity to do it. We all have the same opportunity to listen more carefully and accurately and willingly to the perceptions of the Holy Spirit that are being offered to us all day long, every day. Of course, the other option is to not listen and to default to just living by our own understanding. There's also a worse option, to hear it and ignore it or reject it. And what happens when we ignore and reject the promptings of the Spirit within us is we begin moving down the process of having a seared conscience. When you have a seared conscience, you lie and you do terrible things. You don't feel bad about it at all. When we're created in God's image, what his heart is that he could just lightly touch us and we feel it. But as we reject and resist, it's like putting calluses on our heart, calluses on our life. And so then that light touch, we don't even feel that light touch. So then there has to be a different form of pressure to get through to us. In one of the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia stories, there was a kid named Eustace that went into a cave and his greed got him to take care of some, and he became a dragon. He literally turned into a dragon until one day the dragon met the lion. And the lion peeled off a layer of skin, like you'd peel off a layer of skin from a snake. But then when he looked in the water, he was still a lion. He was still a dragon. What it took was the lion to put his claws all the way in and pull off layers. And then he became a little boy again. Listen, it's not God's heart for us to get so hardened to him that he has to pull off layers so that we can be who we're created to be. But if that's what it takes, he'll do it. But it's our choice. It's our choice. We end up building those layers every time we resist the promptings. So I think keeping a clear conscience, the choice is clear. Let's listen with soft, quickly compliant hearts to the Holy Spirit. It is the safest, best, most fulfilling way to live. Now, again, it's important to point out that keeping a clear conscience does not eliminate the very real chance that other people may still speak maliciously against our good behavior and slander us. This isn't like a easy out ticket. We'll live with a good conscience and nobody will ever say anything bad about you. No, that's not what Scripture says. But keeping a clear conscience positions us for the blessings of God's protection and God's justification. And ultimately, there's one judge that we'll all answer to when this life is over. With that being said, our calling remains the same. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks, with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. We're all called to be actively engaged imitators of a good God. His desire and ways of blessing us as well as blessing others through us are not just limited to good times. In fact, they appear to become especially available to us in times of suffering. As we choose to keep our hearts set apart and surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, he will empower us to live loved. And he'll also empower us to live above the fear that saturates our world. I think here's the challenge. Let's keep working at and practicing joint attention, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, and co-perception, staying tuned in to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And I believe when we do those two things, we'll be positioned to receive the fullness of the blessings that God has for us while we live out the rest of our days here as the salt and the light that he's created us to be. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Again, Lord, four little verses that we could just read in a split second, read right past. So rich. So much life. So many applications. Lord, just help us be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Let us get this inside of us. Lord, capture up the affections and the attention of our heart. This joint attention. We want to live more seeing you with our thoughts fixed on you and looking at the things you're looking at and seeing things the way you're seeing them. Holy Spirit, we need your help. We don't want to live leaning on our own understanding. In all our ways, we want to acknowledge you. We want to see you. We want to walk with you. We want to move with you. We want to be engaged and involved in the very things that you are engaged and involved in. You've created us for that. It's our destiny. It's our purpose. It's available to all of us. No matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, that is still available to us today. So help us say yes to that, Lord. Help us set aside the things that are the distractions. Help us set aside the things that have us agitated and afraid and those things. And help us stay fixed on you. You're the Lord. You're the Lord. Greater are you that is in us than anything that would come against us in the world. That's our truth. That's our place. That's our peace. And we say yes to it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right.